We thank you for the estate of marriage. God, you ordained marriage from before the foundation of this earth. And you ordained it as a way that man and woman could be one with another, just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one. Thank you, Father. God, give us the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge, and the insight so that we can make our marriages equal to the marriage of Christ and the church. In Jesus' name. Because, Lord, we want to obey Ephesians 5. And we husbands want to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I'm sure the wives want to reverence their husband as the church reverences Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we're going to do tonight is go back a bit in time into last night. Turn to page 20, if you would, in your outline. Page 20. The title on page 20 is Pride in the Husband and Wife is All of the Problems in the Marriage. And its scriptural reference or basis for that statement is Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention. Only by pride cometh contention, and only by contention comes problems in the marriage. If it wasn't any pride, there wouldn't be any contention. And if it wasn't any contention, there wouldn't be any arguments. So when there's an argument between husband and wife, that's an automatic red flag that there's pride in the marriage, because arguments come out of contention and contention comes out of pride. When I want my own way, I'm prideful and cause contention. Now, if we'll reject pride, we'll eliminate contention in the marriage. Our daughters, we have two daughters now, they're 22 and 20. But when they were younger, they had their share of arguments over doll babies, and first it was doll babies, and then it was pantyhose, and then it was the car. But the doll baby, the pantyhose, and the car were never the problem. The problem was pride. So what we would do when they would have an argument is I'd sit them down on a couch in a den. And I'd say, get your Bibles. And they'd get their Bibles. And I'd say, now turn to Proverbs 13:10. What does it say? And they said, only by pride comes contention. And I said, well, what are y'all just doing over those pantyhose or that doll or that car? Well, that's contention because we've got pride. Well, who's got the pride? Both of us. And once children see that recognition that the pantyhose, the doll, or the car was not the problem, but that pride was the problem, they immediately forget what they were arguing over. And it totally defuses the argument between the children. Well, the same thing between husband and wife. Now, husbands, you're supposed to be leaders in your home. You're supposed to take charge of everything in the home. And when an argument starts in the home, it's your duty as a husband in the home to end it, not keep it going. Your duty is to end that argument and end it quickly. Because if you allow violence, you know, screaming, that kind of violence, abuse in your home, you just flung the barn door open for Satan to come in your home and wreak all kinds of havoc. And then once he gets in there, I promise you, he's not going to leave until you then exercise the spiritual authority that Jesus Christ gave to you to overcome Satan. It's amazing how easy it is to open a door in your home so that Satan comes in. And Satan is a bald-faced, sneaky, rotten liar. He comes into the home ever so subtly. You don't even know he's there. And the reason you don't know he's there is he doesn't want to show himself, because if he showed himself, you'd know it was him and you'd know what to do with it. So he sneaks in and sneaks up on you. Sneaks up on a husband through the wife. Sneaks up on a wife through the husband. Sneaks up on both the husband and wife, sometimes through the children and vice versa. And you have to be careful that when an argument starts in your home, you should take godly authority and say, whoa, why are we arguing? Where's the pride? Where's the pride? Ferret out the pride. And quite frankly, men, you're going to find about a good percentage of the time, you're the one's got the pride. And you're going to have to repent to your wife. And I remember a business executive called me one time, a very wealthy man. He'd left his wife, left his children, and gone and moved in with his girlfriend. And one day he just broke down and started weeping, and he didn't know what to do, and a friend led him to call me. And we were talking, and I said, "Now listen, you want to get your family straight or not?" He said, "Yes." I says, "What kind of price are you willing to pay to get it done?" He said, "Whatever it takes." I says, "All right, here's what you do. You got the money to fly all of your children." His children were grown by this time and had moved to different parts of the country. I said, "I want you to do this. I want you to get on a phone when we get off, and I want you to call your wife. Well, first thing, move the girlfriend out. That's number one. Number two, get on a phone and call your wife and say, we're going to have a family meeting at your convenience, wife, and wherever you choose, wife, I want to be your servant in this meeting. And I'm going to call the children and their spouses, and I'm going to send them all airplane tickets, and I'm going to bring them back to this city." And I said, "Then I want you to stand before your wife and your children, and I want you to repent before God for the sin in your life that has wreaked this havoc in your home. And then I want you to turn to your wife in front of your children, and I want you to tell your wife, I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness. I was not the man of God I should have been before God. I was not the man of God I should have been before you as a wife. I was not the man of God I should have been before my children. And I ask your forgiveness in front of our children. And then I want you to turn to your children, and I want you to ask each of them to forgive you for not having been the father to them and not having taught them the word and done what you should have done. And when you finish doing that, what will you have accomplished? You will have restored your relationship with God. You will have restored your relationship with your wife, and you will have restored your relationship with your children." Now, I've advised people to do that, that their wives have gone out and gotten remarried. And I say, what you do in that case is you go, you tell your wife you want to meet with her and her current husband at their convenience in a place of their choice on their ground. There ain't no bargaining going on here. There's no bargaining in a restoration of family relationships. There's no bargaining that goes on in a situation of restoring your relationship with Christ. No bargaining. You're their servant, and you handle it that way. And it's amazing what's restored. I had an instance not long ago where a couple came into my office, and I mean, their finances were all over the wall. And they thought their problem was finances. Well, it wasn't. The problem was hatred and bitterness that he and his current wife had against his former wife because of things that had gone on in his former marriage. And I said, "You want to get your finances straight?" "Yeah, we want to get our finances straight." "Here's how you do it. Go to your former wife and her husband and ask their forgiveness for your part in not keeping that first marriage together. And commit that you're going to be the father to your children that are now living in that marriage that you should have been." The woman, when I said that, his current wife, took off like an Atlas missile at Cape Canaveral. She went through the seal. "I am not going to do that. I'll have no part of that." I said, "Fine. Live in hell." "Because you're living in hell on earth, so go up like a missile and keep living in hell." And I said, "Now, if you want to get your life straight and get this marriage straight, you got to go back and build the bridges in your previous marriage. And you all remember that. If you want this marriage that you're in now to succeed, one of the things you've got to do is go back and restore the bridges in the previous marriage." And this lady asked me, she said, "Well, this current wife doesn't really like me, and I don't know what's going to happen in that meeting." I said, "Listen, God holds you accountable for you. And if you will go back to that former wife with your husband, and while he makes this admission to her, I promise you, the power of God will restore it." Well, about 2 weeks later, that woman came back to my office and her husband, and she said, "You know something? I walked in that room, I hated her guts. But when we left, I loved her. And she said, I have no more hatred for her. I have no more bitterness to her. And now our marriage can go forward. I've seen it happen too many times to know that it works. It works. It absolutely works. People say, I don't want to take that risk. Whoever took a risk obeying God's word? Nobody. Now, if you can't go to that kind of meeting and you can't conduct it in that manner, then you have the pride. Because what did we say last night pride was? Pride is doing what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. It is my will asserting itself in me above what God's word says I ought to be doing. In other words, my will has become my standard rather than God's word. And that is the name of that game is divorce. Now, I think I touched on last night, but I want to touch on it again while we're talking about the subject of formal marriages. A lot of people are walking around today in their current marriages, and it's like there's a cloud over their head. And it's sort of like they're looking back, wondering when the next bomb's going to drop. And they feel condemned by sin, but then they ask themselves the question, well, either I didn't want to divorce before, if that was the case, or I got a divorce before, and maybe I shouldn't have got a divorce, but I tried when I saw my mistake, and it still didn't work. Why do I feel so bad? Why do I feel this way? Why do I feel like a second-class citizen? Why do I feel like I'm not released in my current marriage to do what I want to do in my current marriage and be what I want to be? And the answer is because you haven't repented for the sins in the previous marriage, is one answer. Another answer is, albeit that you may have repented to God for those sins, you haven't gone back to your former wife or your former husband and the children and made it right and restored those bridges. And what's happening in your current marriage, and the reason it seems to be a big lid on your current marriage, is because you haven't restored the relationships in the previous marriage. And if you walk out that door into Babylon, Babylon says, boy, when you leave and remarry, you doggone well better never go back again. You're going to talk your current wife off if you do that. Well, whenever you leave a burned bridge, and a burned bridge is sin, whenever you leave a burned bridge in your past, you endanger your current marriage. You endanger your relationship with your children. And you've got to go back and restore those bridges. Matter of fact, let's say you really had a knock-down drag-out with your in-laws from your previous marriage. They count too. And what you've got to do is go back to those in-laws and say, I repent. To God, I've repented to God for my part in the breakup of a marriage with your son or your daughter, whatever the case may be, and I ask your forgiveness for it. And I was wrong. I don't care if the other party was wrong too. Makes no difference. You repent to God for your wrong, and you recognize and be accountable for your wrong in the breakup of the first marriage. And if you will do that, then if you take this Bible and you read it from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation, you know what it spells? Accountability. Accountability. You've got to be accountable for your sins. And if you'll go back and ask forgiveness from God for those sins and restore the relationships with the previous marriage, then your current marriage will be what it should be. And there's no excuse for it. There's never excuse for sin. There's no excuse for sin because, you know, today when you go to court, I'm a lawyer, I know about this stuff. You go to court, judge will always give you a chance to explain your case. When you stand before God, you ain't got no case. Period. And all of us, everybody in this room, one day is going to stand before God. And I'd rather stand before God with solid concrete bridges than burnout hulks. Because every burnout hulk you leave behind is going to be like an anchor in your life. We've all seen the Olympics on the television recently. What is it like for an Olympic runner? The gun goes off and he starts running and then throws out an anchor that's tied to his waist. He's really going to win the race, isn't he? Well, how many anchors did you throw out in your previous marriage? How many anchors have you thrown out in this marriage? So a lot of people in this room need to cut some ropes. And you need to do that. And that's with repentance is the way you do it. All right? Fine. So, pride in the husband and wife is all of the problems in the marriage. Now listen to this. Look down the bottom of the page 20. Remember, we treat our spouse in direct relationship to our respect for God's Word. If you don't respect your wife, you don't respect God. And no man ever has any better relationship with God than he has with his wife. It's an impossibility. How can you be one with God and one with your wife and have a better relationship with God than you do your wife? That's like saying, I have a better relationship with my right arm than I do my left arm. I better have the same relationship with both of them. And you, if you have atrophy towards your wife in your right hand, you're going to have atrophy towards your God in your left hand. And if you want to know, if you men want to know where you stand with God, find out where you stand with your wife, and that's where you stand with God. And you can pray, you can fast, you can do all of that stuff you want. You can tithe, you can serve on church boards, you can do all of that you want. But if you don't respect your wife, you might as well go bowling for all the good, all that tithing and all that fasting and all that praying and all that Bible study's doing. It's not going to do you one bit of good in the world. I remember being asked one Sunday in a church. I was just visiting this church that Sunday with some friends. And I happened to be in a certain city. And I was speaking to somewhere else over the weekend, but I went to church with them on Sunday morning. And the pastor asked everybody in the church to stand up who was having financial problems. And they did. About 70% of the church stood up. And when they stood up, the pastor said, John, would you, because he and I knew each other, we're good friends, he said, would you please come up, and since you've been through financial adversity, would you pray for these people and their financial adversity? I said, sure. So I went up and prayed, and after I prayed, man, everybody started clapping and praising to God and one thing or another. And I was standing up there watching, and it was like God said, don't go anywhere. Just stand here a minute. I want to show you something. He said, you see all these people clapping? You see them all shouting? You see them all here in church this morning? They actually think that's all it's going to take to change their situation. They have no plans whatsoever when they go through that door and leave this church to change anything in their lives. And that's why they'll be back here next Sunday in financial adversity. And the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. And he said, they actually think coming to church, fasting, praying, reading the Word, doing all those things, tithing, serving on a church board, all those things are going to change their financial adversity. And it's not. Because what's going to change it is their will when they go through that door. Are they going to will to change their lives and be to their families what they should be to me what they should be, and live in accordance with my Word in their everyday world? Because if they don't, forget it, it's not going to work. And so there's too many people. It's the same classic thing. You've seen it in your churches. Why does somebody with a problem go down to the altar crying every Sunday, every year? You know why? Like I said last night, it's about like a three-legged dog with one leg broken. They don't have enough pain in the broken leg to stop running, so they just pick out one up and run on the other three. And I haven't seen a three-legged dog yet win a race, and we don't win them either. So we've got to take these things that we're talking about here in the home. That's why I suggested to you folks last evening that what you men need to do is to take your wife home and ask her, sit down tonight, take the phone off the hook, put the coffee on, get the notepad out, and ask her, what would you change about me as a man if you could? What would you change about our marriage if you could? Be blunt, and I'm not going to defend myself. And if you'll do that, she will give to you the answer to every prayer you've been praying for years. If you've got the courage to sit there and listen to it. And then, as I also said last night, don't promise her a thing. She doesn't want any more of your promises. She's gotten those for years already. She wants action. Women are people of action. Men are people of words. Don't promise her a thing. Change your lives. And I know I'm being redundant from last night, but I want to say this to hammer it in. And also, like I asked last night, how many of you men have ever in your married life asked your wife, what needs do you have that I'm not meeting? I remember a couple came to me one time. They'd been married for 52 years, so help me, and fought all 52 years. And they said, and they were in severe financial adversity. They were in their 70s in severe financial adversity. And they came in, they started talking, and she would start to say something, he'd cut her off. And then he'd answer the question. And then I'd ask another question, she'd start to say, and he'd cut her off. Well, after about 45 minutes of that, I said, hey, let's go to lunch. And so I took him to the Sheraton, which is almost next door to my office, and we sat down, and I asked a question, and he started answering. I said, you shut up. I said, I don't want to hear another word out of you. You be quiet. I've been listening to you for 45 minutes. I want to hear from her. He just sat there. And I said, now, you start talking. And she started to talk. And she, very pleasant lady, very kind lady. But when her husband would cut her off, she'd draw into a shell, as most wives do. And that's why when you say, wife, I'm not going to defend myself, don't. Because if a husband starts to defend himself, she'll stop telling you what the problems are in a marriage. And so when she and I finished talking after lunch, they had driven over 300 miles one way to come. And I said, here's what I want you all to do. I want you all to go out. I said, your car is parked in the parking lot of my office. I don't even want you to come back in the office. I'm buying lunch. Y'all get in the car and head west. And I said, sir, you drive 45 miles an hour, which is the minimum speed on the interstate. You let her talk, and don't you say a word all the way home unless she asks you to. And she's got 52 years of talking to make up, so you'll probably have to drive past your home and keep on going to hear everything she's got to say. I didn't hear from her for about 18 months. And then I got, I didn't know if he'd shot her on the way home or what had happened, you know, or run over or what. So I got a call from them. I mean, a letter from them about two or three months ago. Nicest letter you ever seen. And I mean, they were doing along fine. Things are getting straight for them. Because I want to tell you something. The primary cause of most of you men sitting in this room right now being in financial adversity is because you're not treating your wife right and the economy ain't got 10 cents to do with it. Neither did the deals you got into, neither did the banker or anything. Because the Bible says, men, if you don't honor your wives, your prayers are hindered. And you can pray about deals till your teeth fall out. But if you're not honoring your wife, you're wasting every minute you're praying. All right? Now, we've already covered page 21, the title of which is Pride is a Sin That Destroys Our Marriage. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the wages of sin is death. And you know, look down at the bottom of page 21. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when it's finished, brings forth death. Let's read that first line again. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And you know what the biggest temptation to a man is? When his wife tells him, whoa, wait, let's slow down here. His lust kicks right in the gear. I have made up my mind that that's what I want to do. I want to go in that deal, and how dare you say no? How dare you contest my ability as the head of this house in order to decide what deals we should be in and what we should not be in, or what decisions we should make and not be making? As I said last night, the biggest problem when a man shares with his wife, his biggest fear is she's going to tell him either wait or no. And he hates a wait a whole lot more than he hates a no. All right? But just remember this, men. There's only one instance in the Bible of God ever running anywhere. And that's in the story of the prodigal son. And how often do we run into deals? Do we run into decisions? We're impatient. We got to go. We got to get moving. And it's sin is what it is. Now look at page 22. We choose to have the pride that destroys our marriage. Pride, now by the way, we're going to be talking about pride for the next little over an hour, okay? Did you guess that? All right. We choose to have the pride that destroys our marriage. And how often do we think, well, we got divorced, it was totally beyond our control. Bull. It was totally within your control. You just wouldn't control your pride. See, we have a choice in life. Let's say this aisle is righteousness, and this aisle is pride. Now, I'm standing on a stage before these two aisles. Guess what? I can choose whichever one I'm going to walk down. As a man in my home, as a husband, as a father, I can choose. I don't care what my lust wants to do. I don't care what my flesh wants to do. I don't care what my pride wants to do. I want to walk according to God's word, and I don't care what the price is, and walk down the aisle of righteousness. Or I can say, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't even want your advice in this matter. You don't know anything about my business. I'm going down this aisle, and this is what we are going to do. And then I walk down pride aisle. Death is at the end of the pride aisle. Life is at the end of the righteousness aisle. Righteousness gives life. Pride gives death. Every man who allows pride into his home chooses to have it there. He chooses to have it there. And I don't care what, you know, what the story is of the marriage before it came together or whatever, the people's lives, doesn't make any difference at all. No difference at all. How many men do you know that you could sit them down right now, you could fill this room up with them, and wouldn't have to go many blocks, and, well, who's winning in the National League? Who's winning in the American League? Who's the best stock car driver in America? Who does this? Man, they know that sports page and that stock page and that business page so well, they could run down to the newspaper and write it tomorrow. But you ask them anything about God's Word, what do they know? Nothing. 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 And that's why they walk down pride aisle. You see, being a husband and being a father requires us to die to ourselves every day. It requires us to die to ourselves every day. Why? We're flesh. And every day, my flesh wants its way. If you don't believe it, then don't eat breakfast in the morning. And see what your stomach tells you. And then by lunch, if you decide I'm not going to eat lunch, see what your head's telling you. And then if you decide by supper you don't want to have supper, see what your whole body's telling you. Your body is a liar. Your body is a bald-faced liar. And what you've got to do is consume the... Is you've got to... Men, if you want to be in your home what you're supposed to be, open it up and jump in. Oswald Chambers put it very well. Go into the Word with reckless abandon. Just jump right in and submerge yourself. But remember this. Come up to empty the garbage. Come up to cut the grass. Come up to trim the hedge. Come up to sit down with your wife and say, hey, I love you. What needs can I meet? Come up to spend time with your children playing with them in the floor. Don't do like I did in many instances. I got so holy in the Word, I thought it was beneath my dignity sometimes to even eat with my family. I ought to be reading the Word rather than eating with my family. So you know what? Reading the Bible can become a god. See, this is God's Word. It's live. It's active. It's a two-edged sword. But you can make it a god. You can make your activities around it a god. You become so spiritual about studying the Word and about fasting and praying that you lose sight of the practicality of being in this world, and we are in this world. Your wife has needs, your children have needs, meet them. That's what we need to do. All right, let's go over page 23. Guess what page 23 is about? Pride. Next several pages is going to be on pride, okay? Pride is like an octopus. Pride is rejected only through repentance. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he said unto him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. to allow pride to stay in our marriage is to reject Christ in our marriage. And as long as our pride stays, problems will remain in the marriage. As long as you decide to let pride stay in your home, Christ can't come in. Christ won't come in and intrude in with his pride. He won't do it. We need to acknowledge that we have pride, that pride is sin, repent for it, and proceed on into our marriage in the love of Christ. See, pride is a sin. Did I go into last night about how spirits come over you, about when you commit a sin, you give Satan authority in that part of your life? Well, see, pride is a sin. And when you allow pride to come into your life, that sin, and you've given it authority to be there. Now, how do you get rid of satanic or demonic spirits of pride? And pride is of the will and it's of the flesh, yes, but it also triggers spirits into action over you. And so what do you have to do to get rid of them? Repent. The blood of Jesus through repentance severs their authority because you're saying, hey, as Jesus took your keys and rendered you helpless against me in this world, I repent through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and thereby render you helpless in my life, and I curse you. I repent to God for my sin of letting you in, and I command you to leave, and that pride has no more authority over you whatsoever. It's gone. It's gone. Just repent and be gone. I think we have finished with that one. Yep, to repent is to turn away pride, turn away from pride and towards righteousness. Peter repented for his pride and became the leader of the church in his day. See, what Peter did was a sin when he denied Christ, but he repented for it. And he had to live with that for the rest of his life. You know, there's a thing in life called the fact of the act. But the sin is gone. When you commit a sin in your life, you committed the sin, yes. And the fact that it was committed will always be there. But what the blood of Jesus does is washes the sin away. It's just like Paul. Paul had to live with knowledge of the fact that he contributed to the death of Stephen. And he acknowledged it time and again in the Gospels that he was writing. He acknowledged the sin he committed and the acts that he committed in his previous life, but he never acknowledged his sin. Because he repented for it, so it wasn't there to acknowledge anymore. The sin's gone. The fact of it's there. Let me put it on plainer terms. You walk up to somebody and shoot them. That's a sin. But it's also an act. Now, the fact of the act that you shot somebody will be with you for the rest of your life. But once you repent for it, the sin is forever gone. So the act is there. So what? The blood's been washed away. The blood is washed away. The sin is not there anymore. Guess what page 24 is entitled? The character of pride. Pride has many faces. As a matter of fact, his three pages and a little bit of the fourth page talking about the character of pride. Let's run down through these. The character of pride is that it is subtle like a false messiah, a false prophet. And as the Word of God teaches us to recognize a false messiah or prophet, it also gives us the insight to identify pride. Satan is subtle. Pride is subtle. It'll sneak in. It's like a false Christ. It's like a false Messiah. But as the Bible teaches us how to recognize a false Christ or a false Messiah, so does the Bible teach us how to recognize pride in our life. The character of pride is to make us believe that the lust of the flesh is good and should be satisfied. I mean, after all, you deserve what you're getting ready to do. You owe it to yourself to do this, that, or the other. A man is out, he's on the road or something, and he and his wife have had a spat, and he runs into a good-looking lady on the road, and they try to get into something out there, and then his pride starts working. Well, after all, your wife wasn't right in what she said. You deserve this. You deserve to have a fling. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. Pride is your flesh lying to you. It's lust telling you it's okay to do it. It's, oh, you're justified in doing it. You're justified in sinning. That's what pride tells you. The character of pride is so subtle that we're often offended by even the suggestion that we have pride. I've counseled with a lot of people and I've told them, you have pride.
Me?
I have pride? You gotta be kidding. I'm not a prideful person. I'm a meek person. I want to tell you something. Meekness comes from two ways, God and fear. And when people have meekness, it comes from fear. That meekness is usually a mask hiding an underlying pride. It's generally what it is. The character of pride is displayed by our will wanting to take the form of every human emotion that's in disobedience to God's word. Pride will move into your emotions, and it'll blow up your emotions. It will lie to you so much it's not funny. It'll just take over and consume your emotions. The character of pride is displayed by our will wanting to cause one or both of the parties in the marriage to say, I want to give up, or just don't want to try anymore. When you say in your marriage, I want to give up, I'm not even going to try anymore, pride made you make that statement. Because what you're saying, when you say, I want to give up, I don't want to try anymore, what pride is making you think is, it's over. It's lying to you. It's over. And when you make that kind of statement, realize what you're doing. When you say, we can't make it anymore, our marriage won't work anymore, what's happening in the spirit realm? You're denying the authority and the power of the Word of God to change your marriage into what it ought to be. Don't ever say again in your marriage, it'll never work, I give up. Because when you say that, you're acknowledging that the power of God is not enough to improve your marriage and make it what God wants it to be. God can make a marriage into what He wants it to be if we will let Him. If we'll let Him. Pride, the character of pride is displayed by our will wanting to say, I can never forgive my husband for what he did. Or I can never forgive my wife for what she did. That's pride. You know the best way to talk about forgiveness is to talk about unforgiveness. You know what unforgiveness is? Let's say there was a cross right here. Unforgiveness, and Jesus is hanging on it, nail in each wrist, nail through his ankles, back torn off of him, crown of thorns on his head, and the blood of Jesus is running down that cross and dripping and cascading down to the ground. Here's what unforgiveness is. You walk up to the cross, and you look up at Jesus, and you say, Jesus, I'd rather have this bitterness in my heart than your blood. So I am rejecting your blood. That's what unforgiveness is. That's what bitterness is. That's what resentment is. It's to reject the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why unforgiveness is awful. I mean, what do you say? I don't know what other word to put to it. Unforgiveness is a slow bullet. It'll kill you just like a bullet will. It just takes longer. How long can you go in life and reject the blood of Jesus and expect to live a healthy life? You can't. Mentally, physically, spiritually, or otherwise. And what you have to say is, I don't care what your husband did to you. I don't care what your wife did to you. If you can't forgive them, that's pride. Because what your pride is saying to you is this. You have every right to harbor this unforgiveness. You have every right to harbor this bitterness. You have every right to harbor this resentment because of what they did for you. Wasn't that awful? Well, what did he do? He came to wash it all away. If you are in this room tonight and you're harboring unforgiveness and bitterness against anybody for anything in your life at all, you are rejecting the blood of Christ in that area of your life. I don't care what happened. And you've got to acknowledge that. But it's your pride that's making you do it. Your pride is telling you you're justified in doing it. And let me ask you this. What did Jesus Christ come to earth to do? Didn't Jesus Christ come to earth to restore man to God? Didn't Jesus Christ really have a ministry of restoration? Well, shouldn't that be every man's ministry with his family and his marriage? Shouldn't that be every wife's and woman's ministry in their marriage to restore that marriage to what it ought to be? Now, If you've already been divorced and it's, and one of the parties is remarried, it's too late. But God knows that, and He still loves you, and He'll forgive you. Can't wait to forgive you. Can't wait to bless you. But get rid of the bitterness. Get rid of the unforgiveness. Get rid of the anger. Get rid of the resentment. Because it's no good. It leads to death. Let's turn to page 25. Now this is a good one. I'm not saying the other one wasn't. The character of pride is unwilling to accept accountability for wrongdoing. Let me read that again. The character of pride is unwilling to accept accountability for wrongdoing. Your wife says, you did so and so, and you refuse to admit it. And you look at the next sentence. Those who will not accept accountability for wrongdoing are also the same people who won't forgive others. If you are not willing to be accountable, you're also not going to forgive others for their wrongdoings. We've got to learn to be accountable for our wrongdoings. Now, here's a real good one. The character of pride wants to make us believe that we can solve the problems in our marriage without the help of anyone or anything, including the Word of God. How many times have I heard husbands tell me over the phone, you know, we do not file suits for divorce in our office. And when somebody calls and asks, do you do divorces? I tell the secretaries, you don't talk to them, you put them on to me. And so they send them, I take all of those calls. And somebody says, are you John Deal? Yes, I am. Will you represent me in a divorce? No, but here's what I will do. I'll spend as much time with you and your wife to restore your marriage as is necessary, and it won't cost you a dime, and all I want is 30 minutes. When do you want to come? And the other end of the phone a lot of times goes silent. They don't know how to handle it. Because, you know, it's the last thing that, man, they had made that decision. I'm going to the lawyer. I've hired me a hitman. I'm going to end this marriage right now. And then, so it doesn't cost them anything. So why not restore it? And I was talking to a physician the other day, and he wanted to play some mind games with me. And I took his mind games for about 5 minutes, and I said, listen, let's cut it right to the bone. I'm not getting a dime out of this thing. And I usually bill a lot of money an hour. But I'm willing to spend my time on your marriage for you and your wife and your children's benefit for nothing. Now, what's your problem? There's not much people can say. And what you've got to do when people come to you and they say, do you know a good divorce lawyer? Give them the same answer. You've been in this course. You got a bit of grounding about you. Most of you have been in the Word. You do the same thing. I don't know the name of a divorce lawyer. But what I will do is I and my wife, if you've got a wife, or I and my husband, if you have a husband, we'll sit down and help you to restore your marriage. It won't cost you a thing, and we'll take all day if we have to, because your marriage is important to me. Don't commiserate with people who are in domestic problems. Don't sympathize with people who are in domestic problems. Because on the phone, if you sympathize with them, you're playing right into their hands, because most often what they're looking for is they know they got culpability in it, but they're looking for somebody to put some grease on their back and agree with them that they're right, so they'll feel justified in going through with the divorce. When Jesus walked into the temple and said, I am going to clean this place out, He personally braided a whip and went through there and cleaned house. We need sometimes in our friends' lives to clean their house. There's nothing wrong with righteous people being very, very forceful. Don't fear being that way. And when somebody calls you and they've got a marriage problem or whatever, say, let's get to the bone, let's talk together, let's get it straight. All right. Look at page 25 again, the second from the bottom paragraph. The character of pride allows our will to have the same effect in our marriage as Samson's will had in his life. You know what pride did to Samson? God raised Samson up to be a judge over Israel. Well, what did Samson do? He betrayed that office, got lust in his veins, and away he went. Now, what happened when the Philistines finally got him? They put his eyes out, put him on a treadmill. And what was Samson doing on that treadmill? He was blinded, walking around in a circle like that. And what was happening is he was blinding and walking around in a circle. His whole life was falling down around him. His whole life was coming apart. And how many people do you know have played hell and wreaked havoc with their marriage? And they wake up and it's too late. And the whole thing is coming down around their ears. Next time somebody comes to you and they're wreaking havoc in their marriage and you don't know what to tell them, go to the last chapter on Samson's life. It's in the book of Judges. I don't know what the chapter number is, and tell him, read it. Read about him walking around in a circle getting nowhere. But pride makes you think it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. You know, you deserve this. It's going to be okay. And Samson followed his pride, and he followed his pride to the point that there was no way out. And how many people in their marriages are blinded by their pride, walking around in a circle, and the whole world's falling down around them? A lot of them. The character of pride at the bottom of 25, first subtly and then boastfully, demands to have its way. See, pride can come up out of your will, and as soon as you allow your body or your will to express pride, the demonic satanic forces take that as fertilizer. And they move in real quickly. And what happens? Let's be subtle first. Let's be low key. Then we won't be identified. But then if you start to move on them, what'll they do? They'll start to become boastful. They'll start to become boastful. And your pride will be very boastful. And then what happens? Your marriage goes downhill. Let's go to page 26. The character of pride wants its way so much that we become blind to the destruction it's causing. Let me read that again. The character of pride wants its way so much that we become blind to destruction that it is causing. See what? Let me ask you something. A husband is not even making enough money to support his wife and family, and everybody's living in one house. But for some reason, when the marriage starts to break down, he gets the great big brainchild idea, I'm going to separate and get my own place to live and move out. Well, then he's got two rents to pay, or two payments to pay. And he's got two grocery bills a week rather than one. He's got two electric bills a month rather than one, two heating bills a month rather than one. Pride will make him sway up and down. He can make it. And he can't even make it with what he's doing. And how many of you have tried to tell somebody something like this and they won't even listen? I'll tell you why. Pride to a man's mind is like acid to your eyes. It makes you go blind. Men who commit adultery go blind. They got to be the dumbest bunch of people ever hit the earth. Because when a man commits adultery, he goes deaf, dumb, and blind, and immediately begins to make irrational decisions. If you don't believe it, read the story of David. When David got caught in his adultery with Bathsheba, what's the first thing he did when he was in adultery and he saw that she was pregnant? What's the first dumb decision he did? Made the decision to murder her husband. And so if you have a friend that's in adultery, you tell him, you either get out or you're going to make dumb decisions and the whole world's going to know about it, and they're going to know about it fast. Why? Because the Bible says a man who commits adultery sins against his own soul. Well, if a man doesn't care about his own soul, he sure doesn't care about his wife. You see, there's something we got to understand as believers. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Satan is a spirit. And whenever we commit acts of righteousness, God moves on our behalf. Whenever we commit acts of sin, Satan moves against us. Now, what he'll do is give you the old used car, come on. Hey, man, this thing is fine, but I'm not telling you I put sawdust in the engine so it wouldn't knock. And he gives you the come on and gives you the come on and leads you in it. Why? Because he doesn't want you to go down the aisle of righteousness. He wants you to go down the aisle of pride to death. He wants you to die and not wind up where God wants you to wind up, in righteousness. And I've yet to see a man commit adultery that would take accountability for his actions. They do it. Now, let me say this. I've seen them do it in a false humility. Oh, I know I was wrong. Oh, it was all my fault. Oh, I know I shouldn't have done it. That's a bunch of garbage. He no more means that from his heart than anything. Does not mean it at all. It's just words. It's a false humility. It's a putrid humility that comes flowing forth out of a heart that's in adultery. But if you are in adultery, you have been in adultery, so the act is there. So what? Repent for it and the sin is gone and you're righteous before God. God can't wait for people who are in adultery to turn and repent and ask forgiveness for it and allow the blood of Jesus to wash them clean so that they can come back and be what God wants them to be. After all, what did God say about David after he committed adultery? He's a man after my heart. He's a man after my heart. I'd like God to say that about me one day, and I've not committed adultery. But I would like God to say about me one day, John Deal's a man after my heart. I'd give anything to hear those words from God. Wouldn't we all? And you know, we've got to understand that regardless of what, and let me cover this right now. Regardless of what you've done or failed to do in your marriage, it's not so far away that the blood of Jesus can't come back and restore you. I don't care how far you've gone. The blood of Jesus can restore you. And I'm led to say this. I don't know how many of you ladies in here may have had abortions. That's not an unpardonable sin. Having an abortion, is that sin any worse than taking God's name in vain? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in here. How many people have taken God's name in vain versus how many ladies have had an abortion or how many men have participated in a woman having an abortion? Sin is sin. I will say this, since a lot of you ladies are present here, I think the church of today is handling the issue of abortion wrong. I think rather than a lady who's had an abortion coming in a church and the church talking about it in a matter that condemns her, that she needs to be told she's loved. She needs to have a hand of fellowship extended to her, not a hand of condemnation. Now, let's call abortion for what it is. It's sin. It's wrong. It shouldn't be. It's not of God. But let's not get up in our pulpit and from our lecterns take a big club and go around beating ladies over the head who've had abortions. We shouldn't do that. God loves the ladies who've had abortions just as much as he does ladies who've not had abortions. And we need to stop putting condemnation on people who've been divorced. We need to stop putting condemnation on people who've been in adultery. We need to stop putting condemnation on ladies who've had abortions. We need to stop putting condemnation on anybody for any sin that they've ever committed. Because that's not ours to do. Ours is to love them in the love of Jesus Christ. And we've got to learn to do that. Because Jesus loves us regardless. You know something? Adolf Hitler murdered 6 million Jews. Actually, he was responsible for 25 million people dying in about 6 years. That's a lot of dead people. But you know something? Adolf Hitler in that bunker, if he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd be in heaven. Even at the very end, if he had truly repented and truly known to come the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all heard the song Amazing Grace. Do you know who wrote the song Amazing Grace? A man who was a slave trader in the 1800s, who'd sail his ship to Africa and buy slaves, rape the women on the way to America or wherever he was taking them. And when he got to where the triangle is, the Bermuda Triangle is now, they'd go down under the ship and find out which ones would make it and which ones wouldn't make it. And the ones who wouldn't make it, they threw them over the side to the sharks. And then broke the families up when he got them into the major slave trading cities. And he was so reprobate, he got drunk and fell overboard one day. And do you know what his crew did? His crew almost let him go. But one guy on the crew said, no, let's shoot him. So they took a harpoon and harpooned the guy and then pulled him back up on the ship with the harpoon. And then he came to Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He wrote the song, Amazing Grace. And if there's ever a song that I sing in church that brings tears to my eyes, it's Amazing Grace, that was written by a former slave ship captain who used to buy and sell human beings for a living. Nobody can sin so far that they outrun Jesus. The issue is, when are you going to stop submitting to your pride and turn around in repentance to the Lord and accept His forgiveness? That's the only issue. And when you make that decision, you're off and running. All right. Look at page 26 again, the second underlining. The character of pride is for us to deny that we're prideful. Is that any surprise? The character of pride is to deny that we're prideful. The character of pride wants its way so much that it'll cause us to distort scriptures to get our own way. We'll actually take God's word to justify our prideful behavior. The character of pride denies that God has anything to do with marriage beyond the marriage ceremony. How many people are in marital problems and they make the statement, hey, look, we got married before a preacher and everything, but from there on it's up to us. It's up to you and me. We got to get this thing straightened out. That's really going to solve a marriage problem. Let's look at the last one. Finally, the character of pride is exhibited well in the story of the two thieves who were executed, one on each side of Christ. One was willing to acknowledge his pride. And what did he say? He said to the other thief, "For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And that man that acknowledged his pride is spending eternity in heaven with Jesus right now. But look what the other thief did. The other thief's pride would not let him admit his wrong. And he's spending eternity in hell. In pride, he'd rather go to hell than admit he was wrong. I don't know any more vivid example of what pride will do to a person than those two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus. It's the perfect example. Both of them were thieves. Both of them had been convicted as thieves. One of them repented on the cross, and he's with the Lord. He let his pride go. The other one would rather go to hell than admit he was wrong. And how many people do you know would rather go to hell than admit they were wrong? There's a lot of people got that much pride in them that they'd rather do that. All right? Now let's go to page 28. The biblical course of action for the abused spouse. We'll go through this one and then we'll take a break. Too often, I receive calls in my office from ladies who are being abused. And sometimes it's verbal abuse, sometimes it's actual physical violence. And they'll say, "What should I do?" I said, "You do the exact same thing that God did to Israel when Israel abused God." What did he do? Look at the steps. Let's go through them here. Number one, God confronted the Israelites with their sin and asked them to repent and told them of the judgment to come if they didn't repent. Well, what does the abused spouse do? You confront the abusing spouse with his sin, ask him to repent, and tell him the law will be called if it happens again. Then, if it does happen again, what did God do with Israel? When Israel did not repent and the abuse happened again, God's judgment was to send powerful nations against Israel to take them into captivity. What should the spouse do when she's abused again after she's warned him not to? If the abuse continues, call upon the law to take the abusing spouse into custody and have the law judge him to the fullest. And then remember what God's action was towards Israel in number 3. God always remained ready to forgive as soon as the Israelites would repent. What should an abused spouse do? Always let the abusing spouse know he's loved and will be forgiven if he changes his ways. Now people will say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a Christian wife and I don't believe that I can take my husband to court. Oh, yes, you can. And let me tell you why. When a husband raises his hand against his wife, he has forfeited every ounce of authority that he has over that woman. Any husband who gets ready to strike his wife, any husband who verbally abuses his wife, when he commits the verbal abuse, when he gets ready to commit the physical act, has forfeited every ounce of spiritual authority that he has in his marriage. And his wife, and see, a husband is to be over a wife to protect her, not beat on her, and not abuse her with his tongue. And when he does abuse her with his tongue, or he starts to abuse her with his hand, she has every right in the world to say, you have no more authority over me in the eyes of God. I'm going to step over under the law of the world and ask the law of the world to bring you into where you ought to be. And I'm not going to give up until they do. And that's why when a lady calls me and says, my husband's abusing me, what should I do? I said, warn him once. And if he does it again, call the police and don't back up until the judge has passed judgment on him. And I say, ma'am, now here's what's going to happen. He's going to do the same thing Israel did when the Babylonians and the Assyrians showed up. He's going to develop alligator tears because he's got a warrant in his hand and he's got to stand before the judge and be accountable to the judge for the abuse he's committed against you. Don't you dare back up. If you do, don't call me back when he abuses you again. You go all the way. You let him feel the lash of the judge on his back. He needs to feel it. That is God's judgment for him abusing you rather than honoring you. A man is to honor his wife. He is not to abuse her. And if he abuses her, he's forfeited that authority. She should go to the law of the world and say, Judge, I'm asking you to protect me the way he should have but didn't. Give me my protection. And the judge looks over his glasses down the bench with that gavel in his hand, and he says, 30 days, bang. Let him go to jail for 30 days. You and the kids will make it. Don't worry about it. If you don't do that and you let up in the process, he'll take that as a sign of weakness. That sign of weakness will act as fertilizer to his pride, and the next time he'll come back and beat you worse than he did the first time before. And he'll never believe you again because you didn't follow through on your word with him. But what do you do all this time, wives? Is the police are carting him off? Honey, I love you. Change your way, I'll take you back. Don't change your way, I don't want you back. Think about it. I'm not being smart, I'm being serious. Always let him know you love him. Go to see him in jail, write him in jail, talk to him in jail. But tell him, when you walk through that door, if you haven't changed, don't come back in that house. God never meant for a woman to be a doormat. God never meant for a woman to be walked on. He meant for a woman to be respected as Christ respects the church. And if a husband can't respect his wife as Christ respects the church, then you got a problem. You got a problem. And marriage is not going to work.